I do just want to underscore the importance of the class that John will be leading us through. We're going to be spending several falls together kind of doing overviews of large books of the Bible, well, some small books of the Bible, but I just want to encourage you to take part in that. You know, it would be a shame if we reached the end of our lives and not know what Nahum's about, or be able to summarize the sections of Numbers, or to be able to understand. You know, we spend our time doing lots of things, right? Learning about things. Guys, you might be interested in certain kinds of mechanical things, learning all you can about hunting, fishing, things like that, or women, other things. Or pick your area of interest, the things you go to on your phone to learn more about, kids, the YouTube videos and things you watch. God has given us his word, and we need to know the content of it, not just the doctrines, but the actual content of what's in our Bibles. So I encourage you to take part in that course coming up, starting the first Sunday in September. We are considering these Sundays together relationships. And a few weeks ago, we started with the primary relationship, which is our relationship to the Lord, to God. We considered God's relationship to us in Acts chapter 17, what that looks like. Our brother A.W. last week took us to Philippians 1, where we considered our relationship to God, what it means to honor Christ in life and in death, to live as Christ, to die as gain, those sorts of things. So with that primary relationship laid or established, we can now begin to move into the various spheres of human relationships that the Bible talks about. Now, before we do that, I think it would be helpful for us to step back for a couple weeks and lay a couple relational principles on the ground. So before we get into the specifics of relationships in the family or specifics of relationships in the church or specifics of relationships at work or in the broader society, let's just lay some theological principles down related to human relationships. So we're going to take a couple of weeks, this week and next week, Lord willing, talking about a few key theological principles that help us frame and understand the way relationships are to operate. So this morning, we're going to discuss the various spheres of relationships that God has established. And then, Lord willing, next week, we're going to talk about the priorities that God has given us in our various relationships. Now, those topics may sound somewhat random, abstract. Just, why can't we just talk about wives to husbands? Husbands to wives, children to parents, parents to children, church to pastors, pastors to church, Christians to Christians, church to the world, church to church. We're going to get to all those. But before we get there, we need to lay some groundwork first to make sure that we are approaching relationships with a biblical framework. Because if not, it's real easy to get really disordered in terms of the way we go about relationships, either doing them at random without any intention, or just doing them in a way that is not the way God has set up creation to function. So just a quick look. We're going to be on a more topical, doing a more topical sermon this morning, but I do want us to appreciate what we've read so far in Colossians and Ephesians. So Pastor Thad led us through a responsive reading in Ephesians, and then we just had a reading with John through the section of Colossians. I want you to take your Bible. If you're in Colossians, turn back two letters to the book of Ephesians again, and I want you to see how Paul lays out these various spheres of relationships as he comes to give practical instruction in each area. He starts, of course, by talking about the church, which is the audience of the letter. Paul's writing to a specific group of Christians in Ephesus who have formed the Ephesian church, and most of this letter is addressed to how they behave toward one another as the body of Christ. We get into that a little bit in more detail in chapter 5 when he begins to say things like, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise. Don't get drunk with wine. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Give thanks always to God, for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how this idea of God being primary, this relationship with the Lord being primary, working its way out in the life of the church. Why do we address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Because this is what the Spirit fills us to do. Why do we give thanks? Because everything has been received from God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You get the Spirit, you get the Father, you get the Son, all creating this community, causing us to submit to one another and love one another and care for one another out of reverence for Christ. See, we do all this for one another because of Jesus, because Jesus is the one telling us to do it. And our primary relationship with him dictates how we relate horizontally to one another. Same way with the family. As we see in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands. Why? As to the Lord. Husband has no inherent authority in him. He's just another sinful image bearer. But we do it as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Verse 25, as Christ loved the church. Again, the reference to Christ influencing how the husband relates. The reference to Christ influencing how the wife relates. Disorder happens when Christ is not honored in those relationships, and he is not reigning supreme over those relationships. We see it the same in the parenting relationship. Why do parents and children's relationships fracture? Well, because one or both parties are not referencing the Lord in the way they relate to one another. Verse 1 of chapter 6, children, obey your parents. Why? In the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see how primary this all is? It's all about our relationship to God and how it begins to shape our relationships in the church and in the family. What about outside the family? Or what about what we might call the workplace? Well, verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not just obeying your master or your boss because of who they are, but because of who Christ is. Same thing with those who are in authority or ruling or the boss. Verse 9, masters, do not do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. So you see, the way God has set up relationships is that if he is not first in the way we think about, apply, and walk out those relationships will be disordered and broken and unredeemed. We see the same thing in Colossians, which we just read. I won't take us time to go through that again, but it's a similar pattern. Verses 12 to 17 in Colossians chapter 3 lay out the conduct of the Christians in the life of the church. Again, it's all rooted in Christ. We see in verse 15, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Verse 17, whatever you do, give thanks to God the Father and through him, that is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives similar instruction to the Colossians related to wives and husbands and children and servants and masters as he does in Ephesians. And we will come to those relationships in time. But I wanted to lay the groundwork up front to show you how the relationships that we've considered the last 2 weeks, namely our primary relationship to God, should influence and shape human relationships. And so as we come to these human relationships, don't put God on the side. Don't treat, oh, we've already considered our relationship with God. Yeah, I got that. Let's really talk about, my wife needs to get right. My husband needs to get right. My children, my workplace, my church relationships. It's all about the primary relationship. It's all about the relationship with the Lord first. And that's how we can tell when we're out of sorts with the Lord, we're out of sorts with people. You cannot separate the two. It is a signpost to you. If things are going wrong in your human relationships, that it may be a sign that you are out of fellowship, communion, walking with the Lord. Not always, because you can be walking with the Lord. Like I said, relationships are a two-way street. And if there's more relationships, there's multiple streets coming in there. But it's a call to self-examination. It's a call to constantly reference our relationships as Christians in light of our relationship with the Lord. And as we do that, we will grow both in our relationship with the Lord and in our relational harmony with each other. Now, that's not what this sermon's about. This sermon is about the various spheres of relationships that Paul indicates here in his letters in Ephesians and Colossians, the sphere of the family, the sphere of the church, the sphere of broader society, and the various roles and responsibilities that are given to different people within those spheres. Theologically, we call this sphere sovereignty. Don't be intimidated by the words. I'm going to explain both of them. By sphere, I just mean a distinct area of human society where God has set up an independent kind of structure to it, the way it's intended to function. The family, husband, wife, children. That's not Western culture's idea. That's God's idea. That's the way creation functions. And when family, marriage gets redefined like it is all over the place in our own culture, we're going to experience broader societal breakdown. We'll talk about why that is in a moment. But this idea of spheres of human relationships means that there is a recognized, unique responsibility that God places within certain areas of human relationships. The church has its own sphere. It has pastors and deacons and members. The family has its own sphere. It has mother and father, husband and wife and children. The broader society has its own sphere with citizens and a government over them. So by sphere sovereignty, I mean a theological framework that argues for the distinct authority of different spheres of life, each operating independently within their own God-given boundaries. Now, that's not to say that there's not overlap. There's obviously overlap. We get it right here in these New Testament letters. You get an apostle writing to church, giving instruction to a family, and giving a church instruction about how they relate to broader society. So obviously the church has a teaching function in terms of helping us think biblically and live rightly in these various spheres. But the reality is that each sphere that God has set up is not to dominate or take over the responsibilities of other spheres, but rather recognize the unique responsibilities and limits of each one. So by a sphere, just to be clear, I mean a particular institution, a particular set of relationships, the family, the church, the government, which is created by God. And by sovereignty, I mean that God grants each of those areas a measure of authority and self-determination without the mixture or interference of other areas. That is, each sphere has its own roles and responsibilities. Now let's get into the text. What I want to do this morning is do two things. I want to explore these three spheres, the family, the church, and the state, show them how they were set up in the beginning in the book of Genesis, and then move quicker to an explanation of these spheres and try to get practical for why this is so significant for understanding human relationships and how we relate to one another. So an exploration of the spheres, an explanation of the spheres. That's where we're going. So first of all, let's get in the scriptures and consider an exploration of the spheres. And to do that, we will be in the book of Genesis. You can turn there if you'd like to. So before we talk intelligently about these spheres, we have to first establish that God, the creator of the universe and the creator of human society, has created these three primary spheres of the family, the church, and the state. Let's begin with the family, since that's where God begins in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. So the sphere of the family, in terms of human relationships, is the first human relationships that are established and created by God in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, obviously, the primary relationships already set. That is the relationship between God and Adam and Eve in the beginning. That's the first relationship that exists before any other, actually we could say between God and Adam, before any other human relationship, before Eve ever comes on the scene, God and man is established in relationship together. But then from that, as Adam begins exercising his dominion creation mandate, which begins by naming the animals, he begins looking out and saying, well, I don't see anyone that quite fits the pair that should belong to me. There's pairs of zebras and pairs of lions, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man, takes out a rib, and forms Eve. And as a result of that, he creates, and this is the end of Genesis chapter 2, the first family. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's the general principle that is understood from this first marriage, that this is going to be human society. This is going to be set up. This is the way Jesus refers to it in Matthew 19. When he looks back at the creation, he says, this is the way God set it up from the beginning. This is the way human society was built, on the basis of husband-wife marriage. Now, this is all created before the fall as a necessary component for humans to thrive in their creation call, as well as to encourage proper roles in the other two spheres of church and state. In that way, we could say that the sphere of the family is the foundation upon which God has chosen to build human society. It's the sphere in which the image of God has born upon humans will reproduce and thrive. Show me a collapsing society, and you will see a crumbling institution of the family. We see God's creation of the family most clearly in Genesis 1 and 2, and it's the family that God has established, and in verse 28 says, we'll give the important mandate which requires male and female to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the animals, the rest of creation. So having settled the role of husband and wife, the pair corresponds to father and mother as they are charged to reproduce and fill the earth with more image bearers who would reflect God's glory back to him. And the home is further set apart in Genesis 2, where there's a more direct description of the process by which God makes Adam and Eve, husband and wife. The familiar story goes on to tell how God took Adam's rib from Adam's side in order to make Eve and to solidify this sphere. God binds the woman and the man together in a profound little poem in Genesis chapter 2, where we read, "This is at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And at the union of this husband and wife, the leaving of the previous home is for the purpose of establishing a new family. And this implies a new sphere, the creation of a new context of the human relationship, namely the relationship of marriage and the children that will come from that union. And so in this series, we will spend time addressing the relationships of the family because it is an important sphere. Pastor Thad will lead us in the month of October to look at the relationships of wife to husband and husband to wife. And then our brother and deacon, Tim Hoke, will lead us to think biblically about the relationships of parents to children and children to parents. That will come in October when we consider the sphere of the family. But the family is not the only sphere that is set up, is it? It's the first sphere because there's no sin yet. And as soon as sin enters the world, in Genesis chapter 3, you get the start of the sphere of what will eventually become the church. Shortly after the creation of the family sphere, while there was only a sinless existence in the world, Adam, as the covenant head of the human race, as well as the covenant head of his family at that point, sinned against God and plunged humanity into the fall. Curse is brought upon the physical creation as well as upon the newly created family. And though this is a tremendously bad occurrence, the initial curse of the serpent was also an ironically promise of blessing. Because the first gospel, the word of redemption, gets announced in Genesis 3:15 when God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And theologians throughout church history have understood this to be the first gospel, the first announcement of who would be coming to crush the work of Satan once and for all. And that would be eventually fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, born of woman to defeat the devil. The seed of the offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ, would bruise the head of the serpent. And that is, after all, the most vulnerable yet dangerous part of a snake. In the process of this skull-crushing seed's victory, the serpent will simultaneously bruise the heel of the woman's seed. This is a forecast of Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. And it would be through this promise of good news that Adam, having just sinned, would claim a hope for himself and all who would believe after him. God held out a promise of deliverance in the seed of the woman, whoever that seed may be. And in the display of such grace, God seemingly killed some animals so that he might cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, just a few verses after this. This is how the Redeemer would cover us, would remove our shame, would cover our sin. It would come through the sacrifice of another, the death of a substitutionary sacrifice. And all that's held out in shadow form in Genesis chapter 3. And the rest of the Bible gives us the rest of the story and how it unfolds. So with this gospel held out in type and shadow, Adam and Eve would believe in such a hope for the forgiveness of their sins. And thus, the sphere of God's redeemed community is created. That within the human community, God's redemption would begin moving through and saving and rescuing people from the consequences of their sin. And so Adam and Eve, not only being a part of the first sphere of human relationship, the family, also become a part of the second sphere, the church. The people whom God has shown mercy to, the people who have recognized their sin and received God's forgiveness through the seed of the woman and his shed blood. So we're obviously going to talk about the sphere of the church. It's an important and, I would argue, primary sphere for human relationships in the Bible. And so we're going to start there. Lord willing, after I get through this sermon and next week kind of laying some basic groundwork, we're going to pick up the relationships in the church in the month of September. We're going to look at the relationships of pastors to the church to pastors, and the relationships of Christians to Christians within the congregation. And I'm looking forward to leading us through that part of our relationship series. So those two spheres, I think, are given and laid out in seed form here at the beginning of the book of Genesis. The family in Genesis 1 and 2, and the church beginning to take shape in Genesis chapter 3. What about the third and final sphere, the sphere of the state or government or broader society? Well, that begins right after chapter 3. We start seeing the unfolding of the effects of the fall and the ways in which unrestrained humanity begins to wreak havoc on God's creation. Genesis 4 kicks off with just a sweet, you know, story of two brothers that kill one another. And then from that, evil increases and grows because it's ungoverned and unrestrained. And as a result, you have humanity taking its own initiative to build culture the way it wants. And God eventually, even before that, wipes the earth out altogether with a flood of judgment. Because as we read in Genesis 6:11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and the earth was filled with violence. This is what unrestrained post-fall image bearing looks like. The earth is filled with violence. So we have to ask, why was violence the key feature of humanity's rebellion before the flood? This question would be answered after the flood when God created this final sphere that we call the civil magistrate or the government. If the purpose of the government is to restrain wickedness and violent disposition of depraved humanity, which Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 says it is, then the lack of restraint before the flood would best be explained in that the magistrate was not yet instituted by God for humanity. And that's why it behaved in such chaos and unrestraint. So in this sense, it's helpful to see the flood as a decreation and a do-over, because afterwards, Noah was depicted as a new Adam figure. Just as Adam was created from the dust, Noah is described in Genesis 9 as a man of the soil. The charge given to Adam to be fruitful and fill the earth is repeated to Noah in Genesis 9. And between this new story of humanity, God says to Noah in Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." By man, not God, but by man. So here, the inverted wording is intentional and illustrative for the meaning of this text. This reversal implies a reciprocal judgment. If a human man sheds the blood of another human man or woman, then by mankind in the sphere of the civil government, this evil is to be restrained and the murderer is to be punished. This is founded upon the dignity of the dead one, in that the verse concludes, "For God made man in his own image." Capital punishment is carried out by the civil magistrate to restrain the earth from being filled with violence as before the flood, as well as to punish any evildoer who might kill what God has specially marked with his own image. Now, capital punishment is obviously the extreme exercise of punishment for the civil magistrate. It's not the only thing the civil magistrate does, but this is illustrative of the reason for, one reason for the government, is to push back the effects of the fall in unredeemed human relationships and to seek to control society in such a way that it doesn't kill one another. The implication is that the civil government is a sphere created by God in this newly restarted humanity project. The family continues in Noah, his wife and his sons with their wives. The church continues in Noah and the elect of his descendants. And now, for the good of civilization as well, to make safe the entrance of the seed of the woman, God has established this final sphere, the civil government. And Pastor Keith Withrow will lead us in our thinking about the relationship to government. We'll consider primarily the citizen's relationship to government. And also within that sphere, we'll talk about workplace kinds of relationships and the broader relationships in society that God has given to us as his image bearers. And we'll consider those at the tail end of our series, Lord willing, in November. So that's an explanation, a brief, but I hope you're convinced of recognizing that God has established from the very beginning, in the first book of the Bible, various spheres in which we live our lives, in the family, in the church, and in the broader society or world. Well, having explored these spheres, let's come secondly to an explanation of the spheres, because this is where I really wanted to get. I want us to get to, why are you spending 40 minutes talking about this, Pastor Mark? Why is this so important? Because, again, we need to understand how God has set his world up. We need to understand how God has created the world to function. And part of it is that we live our lives not as just independent image bearers making our way through creation. We live our lives in a series of relationships. Life is all about relationships. There are no maverick human beings. Even when we try to live that way, it results in further relational breakdown. So we live our lives in the sphere of a family. And for some of us, including the one preaching here this morning, that earthly family was profoundly broken. And God enters in with his redemption and can bring redemption in the midst of broken families. For some of us, live our lives, and for most of us here this morning who are members of Heritage Baptist Church, we have a primary relational sphere as a church family. And that is good and God-given. And then we all have various relationships and responsibilities we have outside the family and outside the church. And so, looking at those, let's turn now to an explanation of the spheres. I've got three things. Like I had three before, sphere of the family, sphere of the church, sphere of the state. I want to look now at some key concepts we need to understand, some practical examples, and I'll conclude with a necessary qualification. Okay? Key concepts, some practical examples, and a necessary qualification at the end. First of all, some key concepts. First key concept, God is the authority of all the spheres. Not in the exact same way, but he is the authority over all the spheres. Because all authority comes from God, and each sphere's existence and function is ordained by him and called to operate according to the rules, roles, and responsibilities that God has assigned to it. And when it doesn't, it breaks apart, and it breaks creation. Each sphere is called to reflect the principles of God's good authority, the family, the church, the state. Good authority is not unaccountable. It submits to a higher authority. That includes the authorities that exist in the family. That includes the authorities that exist in the church. And that includes the authorities that exist in the state. Good authority doesn't steal life. It creates it. Good authority is not unteachable. It seeks wisdom. Good authority is neither permissive nor authoritarian, but it administers discipline. It's not self-protective. It bears the costs. And as we get into each of those spheres, we'll see how that works its way out. How good authority, when it's functioning as God intended, serves to bless and cause flourishing of the lives that are in that sphere, whether it be the family or the church or the state, or if it's not, if it's terrible authority, wreaks all kinds of havoc. That's true for the family. That's true for the church. It's true for the state. So God's authority is over all of these spheres. Secondly, there are distinct tasks that God has assigned to each one of these spheres. The family, the church, and the state do not all have the same responsibilities. They all have unique tasks and responsibilities that God has assigned to them. The sphere of the family is responsible for creating human marriage and raising children, providing for their needs, fostering their spiritual development. The church is responsible for proclaiming the gospel, ministering to the needs of God's people, nurturing their spiritual growth, equipping the family for its responsibility, and speaking prophetically to the state. The state sphere is responsible for maintaining order, for protecting citizens, and for providing for their well-being through laws and infrastructure. So some key concepts: God's authority, distinct tasks. Third, limited authority. No sphere has absolute authority over the others. Without question, there are numerous explanations and caveats needed. For instance, what happens when a husband violently abuses his wife and children? Well, the sphere of the civil magistrate steps in. The church, if they are a member of the church, steps in with discipline and potential excommunication if the person won't repent. So, but the point is, there is overlap, but the reason that there's overlap is because there's been breakdown in the sphere itself. The sphere is not functioning the way God had intended, and therefore other spheres have to step in to, in this family sphere, restrain the evil, possibly taking the husband to jail, or in the case of the church, excommunicating the unrepentant husband. That would not be a violation of sphere sovereignty, but it would be the very role in which the civil magistrate and the church were created by God. Also, the church functions in that way as well. So you've got limited authority, you've got distinct tasks, you've got God's authority, two more. You've got mutual respect or interdependence. Each sphere in God's design should respect the boundaries of the other spheres, and there's a healthy interdependence when that happens. Human society functions best. Now, I know I'm talking ideals here, folks. I realize we live in a fallen world, okay? I'm talking about God's design, the way it was set up. We know every single area of this needs to be redeemed, and that's the assumption. But the point is that when they're functioning healthily as God intended, there is mutual respect and human society flourishes. Family's not threatened by the state. State's not threatened by the family. Church and family work together to serve Christ. That's the idea. There's this mutual interdependence. Finally, horizontal relationship. Sphere sovereignty envisions a horizontal model of society where each institution assumes authority over its particular function, rather than some sort of hierarchical model with one sphere controlling all the others, whether that be the church dictating everything in the world to the family and the state dictating everything in the world to the family and the church, or the family dictating everything in the world to the church and the state. You see, these are horizontal, designed to work together, not hierarchical, designed to rule over one another. Those are just some key concepts. I know that raises questions, as it should, because this is messy. But the point is that we understand these various spheres and how they relate to one another. So let's talk next about some practical examples. I'm going to try to get practical here for a moment and give us some practical everyday examples of the way these spheres work, or at least are meant to work, exercising their own God-given responsibilities without overstepping the other spheres. Now, these are merely illustrative to help us get our minds around the concept. We'll dive into these ideas in more detail as we come to the specific relationships within each of these spheres in the weeks ahead. And the examples, of course, could be multiplied, but I've got three, one for each sphere. So the family sphere. What would be some practical ways in which the family sphere would function? Well, parents, under God, being given God-given responsibilities and authority over their children, would set the household rules. bedtimes and chores and discipline and things like that without interference from the church or the state, unless there's abuse or neglect going on. There's a respect for the family sphere. There's a respect for the marriage and the children that come from it. Secondly, in church sphere, a local congregation is given authority to govern its worship, its membership, its teaching, without the state telling it what it can preach and not preach, when it can gather and not gather. Church elders counsel members on moral issues, but don't try to override the rightful decisions of parents or elected officials. A state sphere, the government enforces criminal laws to protect citizens from harm, but does not meddle in church membership roles or tell families how to celebrate holidays. Civil authorities protect property rights and public safety without taking over the management of businesses or dictating what their mission is to be. The bottom line, in healthy human community, marked by the authority structures that God has placed within these various spheres, the family raises the children, the church preaches the gospel and administers Lord's Supper and baptism, and the state ensures justice and public order. And they don't interfere in each other's business, but they let them live out the various callings that God has given to each sphere. Now, let me conclude with some necessary qualifications, because I recognize that we do live in a fallen world, and these, unfortunately, qualifications are necessary. First of all, potential for overlap, okay? There can be areas where different spheres overlap or interact, requiring careful consideration and collaboration. For instance, a government that recognizes and incentivizes biblical marriage, I think, is a good thing. But a government that redefines marriage isn't. A government can't redefine marriage. It's not its sphere of authority, and it's not its area of responsibility. So marriage is not the prerogative of the sphere of the state. It's the prerogative of the family. It lies within that sphere. We also need to remember that in a fallen world, we need to balance authority and responsibility. Because authority wielded in the hands of sinners is always a tricky thing. It's important to find a balance between letting each sphere do what it's called to do and also recognizing that there are shared responsibilities within all spheres of a society, and there's potential for overreach for all the spheres. So let me give us some examples. What would that look like? When the spheres aren't operating, when family, church, and state aren't operating according to God's design, but they begin to meddle and overlap and bleed into each other, what happens as a result of that? Well, let's talk about each one briefly. What would it look like for family to bleed into the church and state and all the others as well? We'll start with family. Family overreach into the state. Where a family begins to act as a private government, collecting taxes itself, enforcing laws, punishing crimes, controlling political offices by bloodline, refusing state jurisdiction over crimes and taxes. The state alone bears the sword and has the right to uphold public justice for all the citizens, not the family. Secondly, family overreach into the church, controlling church leadership by family ties, overriding church discipline when the church has spoken, dictating doctrine and worship to the church, administering ordinances in the family apart from church authority, declaring the family is the only church and the parents outsourcing their primary role as disciple makers to the youth ministry and insisting that the church take over rather than supplement what the parents are called to do. The church alone has authority to preach the word, administer ordinances, and exercise discipline. In terms of, not discipline in terms of parents to children, you understand, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about overall church discipline. So that would be some examples, and those would be less common, admittedly, but I felt like I needed to deal with them because I'm dealing with the other two. So that would be an example of family overreach into the state or family overreach into the church. What about state overreach into the family and into the church? I think we at least see this more common. We saw it during COVID, especially with the state overreaching some of its bounds into the church in certain parts of our country. But what would state overreach look like in the family? And this is taking place as well. Well, it started with redefining marriage, limiting the number of children a family may have, deciding how parents must raise or discipline children in matters of faith, taking children from parents without lawful cause, telling parents they have no right to hear what they're being told at school. That's not something the state is given authority to do. That belongs to the sphere of the family. That's the way God set it up. And so God gives parents, not the state, the primary authority to raise and nurture children. And unfortunately, when a family fails to do that, the state has a broken system that it's trying to deal with lots of kids needing families. State overreach into the church. When a state, we perhaps saw this more commonly in the Middle Ages, when the church really got in bed with the state and wanted to leverage all the state power it could to benefit the church. That's never good for the church, and it's never good for the state. It's an overlapping of spheres, and it shouldn't happen. Doesn't mean the church doesn't speak to the state, can't serve within the state. Of course, we see that in the Bible, all over the place. John the Baptist spoke prophetically to the state. Daniel served in it. But the spheres are separate. When a church begins appointing pastors or elders, controlling sermons or worship content, forbidding the preaching of the gospel, forcing doctrinal change, using the church as a propaganda arm for the government. Think of the Nazi state-run church. The church is accountable to Christ as its head, not the state. What about church overreach? Church overreach into the family. Well, the church overreaches into the family when it begins choosing marriage partners for members. Now, it says you must marry in the Lord, but who you want to marry in the Lord's up to you, right? You have to marry in the Lord. That's what the Lord said. But as far as the specifics of that, that's left to the sphere of the family. Taking over parental discipline or household management. Pastors telling parents in detail what employment or job the church members should have, what daily schedule families must follow. Behold, a cult. When the church overreaches into the family and begins dictating to the family all that it must say and do. Parents, not the church, have direct authority over household life. Number six, church overreach into the state. Declaring civil laws or court rulings null for the entire population. Using church authority to control political offices. The church dictating what political offices must exist or who must occupy them. A church hierarchy directly governing civil matters, imposing taxes or legal penalties on those outside of the faith community. Think of the medieval papacy, claiming civil jurisdiction over kings and national laws. God gives states the sword for public justice, not the church. The church has the keys of the kingdom, admitting and dismissing members. But the sword is given to the state. So let me conclude. Practical application. Implementing our understanding of the spheres of human relationships requires us to think biblically and holistically about those human relationships and give a conscious effort to respect the boundaries of each sphere while avoiding any attempts to dominate or usurp the authority of the other spheres. This requires wisdom, and it requires that we know the relationships within each sphere and what roles God has assigned within them. And we will, Lord willing, spend the rest of our series looking at exactly that dynamic. What are those various spheres of the church and the family and the state? What are the roles God has given within them, and how are those roles to function? And we will begin, Lord willing, in a few weeks with the church, since that's where we learn these things. It's where we learn how to relate as a family. It's how we learn how to relate as a church. It's how we learn how to relate in our callings and responsibilities to the broader society. Now let me conclude where we began. I talked at the beginning about the primary human relationship that we have is not a human relationship really at all. It's a divine relationship. It's the relationship that we have with the Lord. We've just talked a lot about a lot of human relationships. And I know as we've talked about those things, you've thought, wow, this world is broken. Do you know why it's broken? Because our relationship with God is broken. And when we're not rightly related to God, you won't rightly relate to anything. You won't rightly relate to other people, to broader society, it will break down. The first thing that broke was our relationship with God, and all other brokenness comes out of that. Never forget that. And for any among us here this morning, if you might be working hard and trying to figure out why am I finding it so hard to relate to people? Why is everywhere I turn there's just breakdown and frustration and difficulty? It's because of your relationship with God. First, not the only thing, but that's primary. And the primary relationship that you need to have mended and healed is your relationship with the Lord. And the only way that happens is through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and you receiving that gift by faith alone. Turning from your sinful self-will and saying, Lord Jesus, I receive you, I recognize you as Lord, and I want to follow you. Teach me how to relate to you that I might relate to others in a way that honors you. If you'll start there, that's the fundamental place we all have to start if we're going to heal our human relationships. And brothers and sisters, for us, never forget, this is the place we have to go back to too. In all of our struggles, in the family, in the church, in our workplaces, out in society. How's my relationship with the Lord? Am I walking in humility with God? Am I repenting of sin? Am I believing the gospel? Am I living intentionally and deliberately under His Lordship? And if you do that, and if you continue to do that, you have the prospect of great relational blessing and healing, especially if everyone is committed to doing that. That's what we should all be committed to doing as God's people. And that's what I pray we would do as God's people. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways in which it helps us to understand your world. It helps us to understand what's wrong in our world. It helps us to understand how you design the world. It helps us to understand what maximizes human flourishing in your world. It helps us understand what our responsibilities and roles are in your world. And oh, how we pray, Father, that this would be clear and helpful to us. I know this can be a somewhat dense and abstract topic, but I pray that we've had some help this morning in thinking through these various spheres of human relationships in the family, in the church, and in the state, how they were established, how they function, how we should think about them in relationship to each other. Father, help us to grow in our understanding of these things, not so that we can just be, wow, I didn't know that, I'm glad I know it, but so that we can understand the world you've made, and so we can live according to the design that you've made and the way you've created things. And we know that because of the fall and our sin, we need a Redeemer. That's why we're here. Because we're a bunch of broken people who have messed up relationships. We've blown it in all kinds of ways, primarily in our relationship with you. And yet you have pursued us in mercy and love and reconciled us to yourself through the blood of Christ. And we have hope. And we have new life. And we can begin to pattern the relationships of heaven here on earth. We can love our wives as Christ loved the church. We can respect our husbands as the church respects Christ. We can honor our parents as the Lord would have us do. We can parent in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We can serve unjust and difficult bosses in the name of Jesus. We can love people in our workplaces because we too have been loved by Jesus. We can speak truth to those in our state, not because we want to control them, but because we want them to do their job. We want them to govern justly. We want them to honor the image bearers that they are put in authority over. And so, Father, we're doing this because we love you, and we want to be your people. And so, Father, help us to be your people in the small and the big ways, in every relationship. May we represent and reflect our Savior in whatever relationship we are called into. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.